Good morning. Welcome back. This is our second service on Sunday morning. If you're just joining us, welcome. We're glad to have you here at Grace and Truth Bible Church. Okay. Sometimes I get messages on my screen over here. And so Grace and Truth Bible Church, and I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining us all over the land and in foreign lands and all those that are tuning in. We really do appreciate it. Thank you so much. Again, remember that at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. If you're looking for serious Bible study, this is the right place and this is the right time. So thank you so much for joining with us. Our class is Sunday morning, 10 o'clock, just the last hour, and now 11:15 on Sunday morning. We're currently studying the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. On Thursday, we're studying the book of Ephesians, and that's at 7 o'clock. After our class on Thursday, we have about half hour or so for prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, whatever, give us a call, drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request or your praise or thanksgiving for that time. After our second hour today, we have time to sing the great hymns of the church, time for fellowship and worship. So I hope that you can join us for that as well. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, give us a call or drop by. We'd love to have you join with us for one of our services. And so, again, thank you so much. And one additional thing, my wife Judy here at the table has a class for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, currently finishing up the book of 2 Peter. And I don't know what they're going to study next, so to be disclosed, she's getting ready to start a new study. So if you haven't been part of her ladies' Bible study, now's the time because they're going to start a new service, a new class, and I'm not sure what it is just yet. So thank you again so much for joining with us. Keep in mind, if you'd like to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. Send any gifts, money order, checks, and so forth to this address, my home address. But make sure on the envelope you put Grace and Truth Bible Church and also on the check. I don't handle any money. It's taken care of by our men. We have a grace box. Those things go right in the grace box. And our deacons take care of the administration and all the funds for the local church. Obviously, there is finance. There is a need for finances. We do have our website, these things, and of course, yours truly. And so we thank you for all your gifts and your prayers, especially for the prayers that I've had for. I've had some back problems, some of you know, and I appreciate your prayers and letters and those things that are encouragement. Hopefully, the Lord is allowing it to mend. As what a great designer has designed our body, that in many cases it will heal itself, or I should say the Lord has designed it so that it will heal. So we thank the Lord that his healing is available to all of us, and in different times, in different ways, God manifests that as part of the testing. And so we take it as the test from the Lord for our spiritual growth. Okay, see, I think that's it. We always take a moment or two at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. We believe this is essential moment by moment, but especially before Bible study, so that we're filled or enabled with the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. The Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, is replete with the notion of confession of sin. David recognized, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And he prayed that the Lord would take his sins away. We have the same thing today. Those sins have been paid for and judged at the cross of Calvary by Jesus Christ. But we maintain fellowship moment by moment by acknowledging those past and present sins and even future sins as they occur. The New Testament is clear. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is to name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That means to name the ones that that have been judged on the cross, but at the same time, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we didn't know about or we'd just forgotten. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study in the second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we're so grateful for your word that lives and abides forever, that edifies our souls so that we can do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We look forward to the day when your Son will come for us and that we will go before that judgment bar and potentially receive those rewards and blessings forevermore. We thank you for everything that you do for us in this life. We pray now as we study your word that you would edify our souls, strengthen and motivate us to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray it all in the powerful and matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As we did in the first hour, before we go to our Bible study, we took some time to remember the fact that we have Veterans Day yesterday. And of course, we need to commemorate that, not just with recognition, but actually we go back and look at some of the wonderful men and women who have done everything in terms of our military in the various services for their country. We have, I have here one of the volumes of several that include all of the Medal of Honor winners going up through 1973 from the Civil War. There are others that cover the Gulf War and those skirmishes since that time. But of course, I like to go back to the time of Vietnam and even before that, to the time of Korea or the time of my father in the Second World War. These men, many times, have been long since forgotten, but they are recorded in the annals here of history in the Medal of Honor citations. And as one of my predecessing pastors in the past was wont to do, he would often on Veterans Day read from the Medal of Honor book a citation or two, and so I will do that in recognition of Veterans Day. Because I was in the Vietnam era, although I was stateside, recognizing the fact that many of my colleagues in those days ended up on the wall down in Washington, I recognized with sobering thought what it took in that conflict, which was hated by so many, and yet so many of my colleagues and people in my age group ended up dying for their what they believed as the defense of their country in that particular war. I have here one of the Vietnam heroes, and as most of them we see, gave their life in the service of their country. The citation is about Laufer, Billy Lane Laufer, L-A-U-F-F-E-R. He was a private first class. I mentioned in the first hour, I like to give the privates or the corporals. I know that many times majors and sergeants and lieutenants did acts of valor, but I like the PFC, the privates who went ahead and did great acts of valor and heroism and above and beyond the call of duty. We also compared this to what we will receive as believers in Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ when we might receive potential rewards called Stephanos, the victor's wreaths, recognizing work above and beyond the call of duty of simply living the Christian life. In the military, of course, there are at least, as we noted, about 23 different awards in the various services, but the highest decoration is the Medal of Honor. Billy Lane Laufer, Private First Class, United States Army, Company C, 2nd Battalion, 5th Cavalry, 1st Air Cavalry Division. This was near Bon San in Binh Dinh Province, if I'm saying that correctly, Republic of Vietnam, 21 September 1966. I was in the military from 1964 to 1966. I got out of the military just before it went viral, as it were. And of course, from that time on, even the unit that I was formerly with, they held everyone over. So the Lord spared me from actually going into a combat situation. So this was in 1966, and for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity in action, at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty. Private First Class Laufer Squad, a part of Company C, the Battalion, 5th Cavalry, suddenly struck at close range by intense machine gun fire from two concealed bunkers astride the squad's route. Private Laufer, the second man in the column, saw the lead man fall and noted that the second man in the column saw the lead man fall and the remainder of the squad was unable to move. Two comrades previously wounded and being carried on litters were lying helpless in the beaten zone of the enemy fire. Reacting instinctively, Private Laufer quickly engaged both bunkers with fire from his rifle. But when the other squad members attempted to maneuver under his covering fire, the enemy fuselage increased in volume and thwarted every attempt to move. Seeing this and his wounded comrades helpless in the open, Private Laufer rose to his feet and charged the enemy machine gun positions, firing his weapon and drawing the enemy's attention, keeping the enemy confused and off balance. His one-man assault provided the crucial moments for the wounded point men to crawl to a covered position, the squad to move the exposed litter patients to safety, and his comrades to gain more advantageous positions. Private Laufer was fatally wounded during this selfless act of courage and devotion to his fellow soldiers. His conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the cost of his life served as an inspiration to his comrades and saved the lives of untold members of his company, companies plural here. His actions are in keeping with the highest tradition of military service and reflect great credit upon himself, his unit, and the United States Army. This and many hundreds of other men and women, of course, attaining the highest award, the Medal of Honor, because of their valor in combat at the defense and the protection of the freedom of this nation. We recognize and we salute these individuals who in many cases, in fact, in most cases, gave their life for their country and the service of freedom. We thank these men for these things. All right. Well, with that in mind, we need to go to our text. And as I mentioned earlier to some at the break, this is probably my favorite passage in all of the book of Hebrews, as we're going to see it. So you can turn in Hebrews to chapter 12 and verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12, 22 through 26. Beyond that, of course, is some comments that he makes in reference to this. So in these sections, starting in verse 18 through 21, we have noted what was then, back in the time of Moses, when they came before Mount Sinai and God literally spoke to them the Ten Commandments. Then he called for Moses to come up. But even before he spoke, he told Moses to prepare the people and to be in reverential awe, cleansing their garments and being prepared to meet the Lord, but not touching the mountain or even allowing their beast to go near the mountain lest they would be stoned to death. And so Moses was the only one at this time who was able to go up, eventually getting the Ten Commandments written on the table of stone, written by the hand of God. But they actually heard them audibly at first. That's what the writer of Hebrews has reference to in verses 18 through 21, and we've already noted that. In fact, they even said here, and he quotes the fact, that they beg, please don't say any more, don't say another word. But we noted even in the Greek, the word rhema was used, that the words that were spoken were understandable, that they heard and understood the Lord's words given the Ten Commandments. So that's what they heard. And of course, this is what he is quoting here. In fact, even quotes from Exodus 19, 12 and following, as we noted in verse 20, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. So he refers back to these passages we noted in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And so we have gone back in the first hour and examined those passages. If you missed the first hour, you can go back, and we went through two chapters dealing with both in Exodus 19, Exodus 20, and also Deuteronomy chapter 5. Exodus 19, 20, and Deuteronomy 5, what we covered in the previous class. Well, in our outline then, we come down to verse 22 through 24. 22 through 24 is our position in the heavenly Jerusalem. The verses previous was our position, which is not the literal Mount Zion of ancient time. So he refers back to that time. One of the things the writer of Hebrews does is compare the Mosaic covenant and what was necessary under that covenant to please God, as opposed to the new covenant under Jesus Christ and the law of Christ that we are under. He's presenting this to Hebrew Christians. That's why the book is called the Book of Hebrews, basically to the Hebrews, but these are Hebrew Christians, and telling them, of course, that they are not under the law, but they are under grace. He's explained that in much detail up through the previous chapters. He's noted the importance of faith in chapter 11 and unfaithfulness by Esau in our chapter 12, and as we noted in verse 16. So we had the Old Testament and what was proper then under the law, and now we have what we have. And it's interesting, as he presents this, he kind of presents a picture of the future. So we get an opportunity here to look into the lens of the future, just as in the previous verses, we look through the lens of the past. And so in a sense, the writer of Hebrews is a time traveler, giving us information of the past, the present, and the future. In verses 22 and following, we have a view of the future after the rapture of the church. And he looks at this as if it were already happening in the immediate present. And I like that, because many times the writers of Scripture will put things into the past tense or the perfect tense or the aorist tense for completed action, indicating something in the future as if it had already been accomplished. And here we have one of those that is a perfect tense, indicating past action, completed action in the past. But it isn't the past. This is a futuristic perfect tense, looking at something that will be accomplished in the future. So it's put into the perfect tense, indicating as if it's already a done deal. And I like that, because we have hope as believers, and that hope is not just, I hope so, wishful thinking. The hope that we have, elpis in the Greek, for example, indicates confident expectation and anticipation, not a wishful thinking or desire. And so we hope in Jesus Christ, confidently expect him. We just don't know when that's going to happen. For those of us seniors, we hope it's sooner rather than later. We look forward to the rapture. But if you want to know what's going to happen after the rapture, we go to meet the Lord in the air. Then we have the judgment seat, where we receive our stephanoi, that is the victor's wreaths for above and beyond the call of duty, the so-called divine medal of honor for those who receive it. And then, of course, we go into the marriage supper with the Lamb. We take the communion with the Lord. And then we go into the city. The city is the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we will reside for all eternity as base camp. Apparently, we will go from that city down to earth and become part of the cadre for the administration and rulership on earth. And we note that under the parable of the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas, where they receive these rulership over cities. That's going to happen in the millennium, and believers will have rulership and administrative capabilities part of our rewards package when we get our resurrection body. More about that as we go along. Starts off here in the Greek with the word but. However, this word in Greek is not the normal word for but, as de in the Greek. Here we have the strongest word in the Greek grammar, Allah, A-L-L-A. We might translate it, but rather, or in this case, but on the other hand. Speaking of verses 18 through 21, that was then, but now on the other hand, this is now, verses 22 through 24. So here we are now, but not really now. We're actually in the future. It's as if we're already in the future. I love it because the book of Revelation speaks about the bride of Christ being in heaven and calling back to our day for people to come. And I love it. It's like a back to the future in reality, because in Revelation it says the bride speak to our day and they say, come, join us. Well, that's us in the future calling back to the people in our day. Join the bride, join the family, become a believer from the future. So we're being called from ourselves. by ourselves in the future to our own generation. Well, here's another one like that, where we're looking into the time of the period when we will be in the heavenly Jerusalem during that tribulation before the millennium actually begins, because we're going to be there first. We get to go there at the rapture of the church. We go to meet the Lord in the air, go immediately, of course, to the judgment seat of Christ, and then into the heavenly Jerusalem, that city in the sky that Jesus promised to his disciples. You'll remember, we'll look at it later in John chapter 14, 1 and following. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me." He said, "I go to prepare a place for you. If it was not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I'll come again." And what? Deliver you to the place where I'm going, and there you'll be with me. And so that's the place we're going to go. And that's what he's talking about right here. But rather, on the other hand, you have drawn near to Mount Sinai. You have drawn near to Mount Sinai and to a city, a heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriad of angels. And that's what we have in this verse. But he continues for three verses. So we'll look at the first part. You have drawn near. We have the perfect tense, which normally indicates past action in past time with results that go on forever. Here it looks as a futuristic perfect at the future, as if it were already accomplished and going on forever, which it will. When we get into the new Jerusalem, that heavenly Jerusalem, that will be our base camp through all eternity. I don't know what all we will do, but that's where we will live. Apparently, the Lord will come to earth and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Many of us who have leadership, rulership, and administrative capability will come with him, but we'll be having access to that place that will be apparently, according to a number of scholars that deal with future things, many of the scholars that I've consulted, Dr. Fruchtenbaum, among others, and Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come, these all say that the city apparently will be suspended above the earth during the millennium. It's going to be base camp. It'll be like a satellite, some 20 to 30,000 miles above the earth, and it won't rotate around the earth. It'll be fixed in a position over Jerusalem. In fact, it'll give light to the city and the around area around Israel during the kingdom. Now, you want something that looks, that goes beyond the imagination? Well, there it is. Something that's greater in reality than anything you've seen in science fiction. As I was looking at this, it was reminiscent, I don't know how many of you, it's an old movie. It was the movie called Close Encounters of the Third Kind, starring Richard Dreyfuss. I don't know if any of you saw that. If you ever get a chance to see it, it's worth a look. If not for the movie itself, for what they had for the UFO people, or whatever they were, the aliens that came to Earth, and they were suspended in a city above the Earth. When I saw that, I thought of the heavenly Jerusalem. Beautiful city. It was lights. And I thought, wow, it could only be more magnificent than that. And that's where we're going to spend eternity. Sorry, it just gets me excited. You have drawn near to Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is just Mount Zion, but it's not the Mount Zion on earth. This is a metaphor for this heavenly Jerusalem, which is in the heavens. It's the city that Jesus Christ prepared, as he told his disciples in John 14. I don't know if he's still working on it. Seems like he could just say, exist, and it came into existence. But it says he goes to prepare, whatever that entails, a place. And he's coming to get us to take us there. So whatever it is, and it's called Mount Zion. And, of course, Mount Zion was a name given in Israel to the mountain on which the temple was built. Later it became the name for all of Israel, and especially Jerusalem. And we even talk about Zionism. And so this was a title that was given in the time of David to that hill. It's not really a mountain, but it's where the tabernacle was. I think Mount Zion will be different in the millennium on earth, because it's going to be out about 15 to 20 miles north of Jerusalem, according to Ezekiel 40 to 48. But that's not what we're talking about here. That's a Mount Zion that now exists, and the future Mount Zion on earth. This is a Mount Zion that is metaphoric for the heavenly city. So he uses here, he says, to Mount Zion. We have the dative of indirect object. we have drawn near, as if somehow we've already gone there. Well, we're drawing near to it in the sense here that we're actually seeing it with the mind's eye prophetically in the scripture. So I'm going to let you get a visual of what this is going to be in the future. You have drawn near. And so we have the verb here, as I noted, that indicates going towards, preposition pros with the main verb to draw near to Mount Zion. But then it also says, and to a city. So Mount Zion is a name for the place which is in the heavens, similar to what was on the earth. And of course it says to a city. So it is a city, but it's an incredible city, as we understand from Revelation, about 1,500 miles square, and in many cases it seems like it's cubic, a cubic city floating in the sky. Wow, you want science fiction? This is science reality in the Word of God. I guess this is not something you probably tell the average unbeliever, because they think you're great, you're nuts. But the scripture is clear. It talks about it multiple places and gives delineation, dimensions, walls, everything in the book of Revelation. And the closest I can come to a visual would be that city that apparently was like in the Close Encounters of a third kind, and it's only be more spectacular than that, which that was pretty spectacular in the special effects. And to a city, and it's not just a city, it's a city of the living God. So a city we think of on earth, but this is the city of the living God. We don't have definite articles here, so it talks about the quality of the city, and of course the quality of God, theos. These are genitive of possession, meaning God. This is God's city. And of course, the word city is the dative of indirect object. Parallels Mount Zion, direct indirect object to Mount Zion, to a city. And then they have the descriptive genitive here and genitive possession, living God, the city of the living God. And they're not finished there. They go, they say, to a heavenly Jerusalem. So it's called Mount Zion, the location, wherever that is, in the third heaven now, and we're looking at it as if it were already established above the earth during the millennium, and to a city, and to the heavenly Jerusalem, that same place. So to the city and to the heavenly Jerusalem, they're almost what we call in apposition. They refer to the same place, to a city of the living God, to a heavenly Jerusalem. The word Jerusalem is indeclinable, so we just see it there, but we have the word here for heavenly as a compound of two words, epi and oranos. Epi is the preposition upon, oranos is the word for heavens, upon the heavens, or in the heavens, or as it's translated, a heavenly Jerusalem. It's a Jerusalem that is upon the heavens. It's kind of floating there in the heavens, and that's what it's talking about in this case. Now, we see it many other places, but we're going to look at those as we go through the study of this heavenly Jerusalem. And so the first is what it's called. Okay, the first is that it's called Mount Zion. So it's a metaphor coming from the earthly Mount Zion. But now this is the heavenly Mount Zion. By the way, Moses was instructed to make the tabernacle like the heavenly one. There's an actual tabernacle apparently in the third heaven, and has a mercy seat and all those things, because Moses was instructed to make it as a copy of the original in heaven. God gave him the specifications. We have all of those delineated in the covenant and the five books of Moses, all the things that were part of that. And in the same way, this heavenly Jerusalem is the original, or I should say the one that Jesus is making, which of course is similar but greater in every way to the Jerusalem on earth. And the second thing is that always associated with God are angels. And so, and to myriads of angels. Myriads is the word myrios, which is where we get myriad. It means 10,000 if we're trying to number it, but usually it means a large number or an innumerable group. And so we have an innumerable group of angels always associated with God, whether it's in his throne room or in the Shekinah glory. We have the four living creatures as part of the traveling entourage of Jesus Christ as he comes in that Shekinah glory vehicle, if you could call it that, I suppose. And whenever the Lord appears at the second advent, when we return with him to earth, the angels will be here and they'll be part of that. Matter of fact, they'll gather the believers from all four corners of the earth. So there'll be angels there. And of course, we have the great celebration at the end of the tribulation on the Mount of Olives, which the Lord will stand, and there'll be 144,000 Hebrew evangelists who have not been able to be killed. They'll be there. We'll be there. I don't know how we're all going to fit on that mount, but at any rate, apparently we will. The church will be there. The Shekinah will be there. Shekinah glory. Jesus Christ will be there. That will be the victory celebration. Zechariah chapter 14, 1 and following. The Lord will touch down on that Mount of Olives. And of course, that's where he will be. That's, many people think that's where he touches down at the second advent. In reality, he touches down around Basra and defeats the armies of Antichrist all the way up to Jerusalem. And the last skirmish in the Armageddon campaign is in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is just about to be destroyed. Sounds familiar. And God delivers them miraculously through a gap that is opened up in the earth, and the mountain splits in half, north and south, and Israel, those who are alive, will be delivered, and they, of course, will get their resurrection body as the second advent begins with the Lord's return and the establishment on that mount. Many things we have studied in the past also covered in Ezekiel in terms of the millennial kingdom. Myriads of angels. The word for angels is angelos. The word generally means messenger, but in this context, clearly, these are supernatural messengers, part of what we would call the angelic host. And so they are called messengers. That's their function. But throughout Scripture, it's also used to describe them. But they're spiritual beings that are unlike us, yet in one way they are. They have volition. They've been here from eternity past. When God created them at the very beginning, they are here to serve us today. Apparently, they will serve us in the millennium. But as Jesus Christ was higher than angels, born lower but be higher, so we will be higher than angels, and they will serve us. They are servant angels in eternity. And so the word angelos, meaning messenger. So this is the second one. So the first, and we'll look at all these. The first one, the name has three names, Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and to the heavenly Jerusalem. And then the second one is to myriad of angels. And now, of course, we come to a problem. And, of course, I consulted about a half a dozen different commentaries, and they all have something different to say. Nicole, in his Greek commentary, probably does the best job because he says, we don't know. I like when a commentator actually says that. He falls on the side of one opinion, but he said it could also be this. Others, like Dr. Fruchtenbaum, he picks a side. And I was trying to pick a side, but I'm going to go with Nicole, and I'm going to ride in the middle. At any rate, now this is a word only found once in the whole New Testament. So whenever you see that, you can't go anywhere else to see how it's used somewhere else. It's only used here. And it means an assembly. Now, the word assembly, you would think, would be the word ecclesia, because the church is the assembly of believers. We call it church in the translation, but in the Greek, it's ecclesia. But this is not ecclesia. This is a word panegurus, panegurus, P-A-N-E-G-U-R-I-S, panegurus. It's only used once. I couldn't even find, pan looks all, that's a prefix, pan, but I couldn't find agurus. But the word means an assembly, and the best lexicons say an assembly of an entire people or a solemn worship service or a solemn gathering. All right? So the question is, does this refer to the angels? In other words, we just said here that we have the angels and a myriad of angels, and then comma, and we have this phrase, a general assembly. And so I used to teach this, the General Assembly, as being the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs, because it's different from the church. Note the next word says, and church of the firstborn. Well, the assembly seems to be different from that. However, in the Greek, it's not quite as clear. There are no definite articles here. So this phrase or this word, a General Assembly, could refer back to the angels, because they're always there, and there's a general assembly, and there's a solemn gathering of angels. So it could apply to those. It could also apply to the church, because here we could have the church being in opposition to the gathering. So it might say to an assembly, even to the church, because it's to an assembly, and the conjunction chi could be translated at what we call ascensively, like equal sign. So it could be to an assembly that is even the church of the firstborn. So it could be the assembly of the church. So, and I don't know which it is. And as I say, Nicole Robertson, Nicole, in his commentary, says could be either one. He leans towards the angels. Dr. Fruchtenbaum, if memory serves correct, he says it refers to the church. So there you go. And the other commentaries vacillate and pick one or the other. So it's one of those that's difficult. Now, does this change anyone's salvation if we get it wrong? Not at all. It either refers to a gathering of the angels, that is the angels who are the myriad of angels, a holy and solemn assembly, or to a holy and solemn assembly, even the church. Or, Nicole says, maybe it refers to both. Since there's no way to determine which it is, it's a solemn assembly of all the angels and a solemn assembly even of the church of the firstborn. Well, my interpretation was that this had to do with the Old Testament saints. However, none of the commentaries agreed with that. So I had to be corrected. And as I looked at the Greek, I couldn't substantiate that. However, there is a phrase that's coming up a little bit later, and it says there, here at the end of verse 23, and we're not quite there yet, but I'll skip ahead for the moment for the sake of continuity, it says, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Well, wait a minute. Aren't we as believers righteous men made perfect by the blood of Christ? How is this to a different group? And so it's actually, really, it has the dative and the conjunction chi and to a specific different group than the church. Wow. So most of the commentators, Dr. Fruchtenbaum, Dr. Nicole, all of these scholars seem to indicate this refers to the Old Testament saints and to the tribulational martyrs. So I wasn't really totally wrong, because here they are. I was thinking this was the New Jerusalem after the Second Advent, but apparently they're saying it's after the rapture, but before the Second Advent. So the church is there. The angels are there. Jesus Christ is there. We're in the heavenly Jerusalem. But it hasn't happened to the second advent yet. And at that time, the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs get their resurrection body. So they are spirits without a resurrection body. But they're righteous men, it says here, that they're righteous men made perfect. Well, it doesn't mean they're made perfect, but it means they're made complete. How do they get complete? Well, remember, the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs, Old Testament saints particularly, are not complete until the cross of Christ. They are fulfilled by the work of Christ, and they look forward to the Messiah who would fulfill everything that was in the Mosaic covenant. And all of the rituals looked forward to that. So until Christ died, they hadn't been complete. And of course, they don't have the resurrection body, so they're still waiting. As a matter of fact, it speaks about the fact that there are some of those in the tribulation, pardon me at least, are under the altar, and they're crying out, how long do we have to wait? Well, if it's just in the tribulation, it's not too long. If it's Old Testament saints, Adam and Abraham and Noah, they waited a long time for their bodies, and they're on hold, and they're anxious. They're the spirits of righteous men, and they're made complete by Jesus Christ, and that will happen at the second advent, at the end of this tribulation. Now, during the tribulation, we're already in the New Jerusalem. Now, I'm suspicious that I believe that the writer of Hebrews understands all that, even if we don't. And so that seemed to clarify it for me, that these, I just lost it. There it is. The spirits of righteous men made complete refers to the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs who will receive their resurrection body, and they're still in spirit form awaiting some under the altar And of course, the others have been taken at least to heaven. Perhaps they're under the altar because Christ took everybody out of Sheol when he rose. But of course, they don't get the resurrection body till the second advent. Those that have studied the second advent, the rapture and the tribulation, these things make sense. If you're new, you'll have to go back and do some study in previous classes. I cannot go over all this at this time. So these are for serious students of the Word of God. Hope you are they. All right, so here we have then this assembly. Back to that word. What's our time?
10.
All right, to the assembly, the general assembly, and to the church. Here we have both of these are the dative of indirect object to an assembly, whatever assembly that is, assembly of angels or to an assembly, even translating the next conjunction as a sensive, meaning even to the church. That is, the assembly is the church. Or maybe it refers to both. At any rate, the word here for church is different. It is ecclesia, which means assembly, different from the one we just saw, panegyrus. And so there's the assembly, the general assembly, which would certainly include all the angels, and perhaps the church, which it says, and to the church here. And so we have the church. The word ekklesia in the Greek comes from the preposition ek and kaleo. Kaleo means to call, ek means out of. So the church is called out, but it's translated assembly. But it really means to be called out. We are the called out ones, the church. We're also called the body of Christ. We're also, as we've noted in Ephesians chapter 2, we're also called a temple of God. And of course, we're also going to be called the bride of Christ at the rapture of the church. But here it's just used the word ekklesia, which means the called out ones. Now, this word church is found in a number of places. We perhaps will come back and look at a few of those. I don't want to take time at this moment because we're coming to the end of our class. But to the church, and then it's clarified. What church? What assembly? Because again, the word ekklesia could just mean the called out ones. But it says specifically the church, and it's not a definite article, but because it's clarified by the specification of the firstborn. The firstborn, of course, being the Lord Jesus Christ. And says to the church of the firstborn. However, it refers to the firstborn as plural. Wait a minute. Are we the firstborn? Well, we are, according to Paul in Corinthians. He says there's, of course, Christ, the first fruits, and then we who are alive at his coming. And so we are the first fruits at the rapture of the church, and therefore to the church of the first fruits, that is, the first fruit ones, we might say, and that's the Greek word prototokos. Proto comes from proton, which means first. That's why we call that particle subatomic matter proton. They thought that was the end of it before they smashed the atom and all kinds of things flew out of it. Originally, they thought proton, that's it, that's the whole thing. Oh, then they found electron, neutrons, and then about 1,000 other particles came flying out when they smashed the atom. But the proton means the first. I guess it was the first one they found. First ones. And of course, then we have tokos. Tokos means interest, like interest on a loan. We're the first interest. And so God's family, we're the first interest on the investment in the human race that had been resurrected. So we're the first interest on God's resurrected people after Christ. The firstborn, where are we? Clearly in heaven. And it's plural here, in the heavens. And, of course, the plural indicates the three heavens. And so, obviously, we have access to the very throne room of God, interstellar space, and the heavenly Jerusalem in the area of the atmosphere up to about 22,000 miles above the earth, which moves just about out of the atmosphere. Gee, how are we going to breathe up there? Well, God will take care of that. I don't think we'll have to wear masks or anything like that. We'll be able to breathe in the New Jerusalem. Don't worry about that. People worry about the strangest things. In heaven. And how are we in heaven? Well, we've been enrolled there. You know, like when you go to school, you enroll for a class. We had to enroll at college for classes, or we had students want to enroll in our classes when Judy and I taught. Enroll. We have apo grapho. Apo means from. Grapho means to write or to register and to register from. And so we have been registered. This is a perfect passive participle in the Greek, apographo, and the perfect indicates, again, futuristic perfect. We've been enrolled in heaven. Well, now we have, but even before we were born, God knew that we were going to believe, and therefore we have been enrolled. Certainly at the moment we believed in Christ, we were enrolled in the heavenly Jerusalem, whatever learning school that's going to involve. Perfect tense, passive, futuristic passive, and the passive voice, God enrolls us. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, it is not the act of believing, but rather the fact that God has given us faith so that we have free will to believe. But it's the object of faith, and God, therefore, because of the object of faith and our belief in it, has entered us into this enrollment. The participle is ongoing, which indicates the perpetuity of our status in the millennial Jerusalem. Number four, the fourth one. What was the third one? The third one was the church. I got four. Time to close. Let me just say these quickly, and we'll come and pick them up next time. Fourth is, and to the judge. And to the judge, God of all. God is the judge of all. We know some passages there we'll look at next time. John 5, 22 through 27. Jesus Christ has been given all judgment. So unto the judge, that's Jesus Christ. You know, that Flip Wilson, that used to be one of his things, if you remember him as a comedian. Here come the judge. Well, he's going to be in the third heaven, but he's also going to be with us in the New Jerusalem. And to the judge, dative of indirect object, God of all. God refers to the deity of Jesus Christ. We noted that under several places where we found it, particularly in Titus chapter 2, 13, and 2 Peter 1, 1, the absolute deity of Christ. He is God of all. And to spirits, here it is, spirits, plural, of righteous men or righteous ones, having been completed. The verb is teleao, which means to perfect. God is the only one perfect. It also means to complete. We reach spiritual completion or maturity. We never reach spiritual perfection, although our resurrection body, by the way, is perfect. And so to that extent, we have become complete. So we'll take a look at those, number four and five. And we're not finished because this verse continues on and talks about to Jesus specifically, who is the mediator of the new covenant, and the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Whew! We got a lot to cover yet. We'll look at it next time. Wonderful, wonderful passage. Just gives me goosebumps. Father God, thank you so much for another opportunity to study these tremendous passages, some of my favorites, as we look forward to that day when we will be resident in our home, in the New Jerusalem, when we will have those blessings and rewards forevermore, when we will share that cup of communion with your Son, Jesus Christ, at the judgment, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Things that are going to be glorious, Father, with the mind and the eye of faith, we see these things even now as the writer of Hebrews puts them into a completed sense, yet they are still future in the day in which he wrote and in our own day, but they will be revealed in a future time. Father, we look forward to it with great anticipation and expectation. And Father, for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, again, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, undiminished deity in a human being, through the virgin birth, a sinless human being, therefore qualifying him to go to the cross to bear the sins of the entire human race, mine, yours, everyone's, past, present, future, and do it once and for all time. Never needs to be done again. And because of that, we have the righteousness of Christ. We have everlasting life. We have forgiveness of sins. That can be yours right now, right where you sit. In the privacy of your soul, you can form those words, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe that he's the God-man, Savior, that he died on the cross for my sins. And because of that, I have eternal or everlasting life and forgiveness of sins, plus a host of other blessings in this life and in the life and rewards potential in the life to come. You can have it right now, right where you sit. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called Son, his only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whoever, put your name in there, whoever believes in him would not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, for eternity, but rather have everlasting life. Elsewhere you will have forgiveness of sins and a plethora of blessings in time and potential rewards. You can have it right now, right where you sit. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. John said, these things I've written to you that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Won't you do it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Once again, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to travel back in time and into the future in your scripture as we recognize what we come from, what we have now in Christ, and what we will be in the future. What a glorious future. We look forward with great anticipation and expectation. Father, we thank you for these things. We pray that you would bless our study and our remembrance of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.